All right, let's turn again in God's Word, please, to Jeremiah 32 this time. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. So you'll notice that on your schedule that Brother Henry was in this slot and I was in the next. We've just flip-flopped our spots, so don't let that confuse you too much. Often people have mistaken us for one another.
But you know what I mean. I mean, the guy's a cripple, and you know, he's by no means as good looking as a Cuban.
So, on a more serious note, Jeremiah 32, please. And verse 1. Jeremiah 32 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the priest was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord'? Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Now, as was noted earlier today in one of this morning's sessions, when you were covering chapter 25, this is the same time period that chapter 5 talks about. And just go back to chapter 25. Keep something here in 32, because we'll be right back to it. But chapter 25...
Not chapter 5.
No, that's right. Not Psalm 8, nor chapter 5.
You did say 5.
I did. I'm sorry. No, 25 is what I meant to say. Sorry for the misspeaking. Chapter 25, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened." And look again to verse 7. "Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt." And so he refers to the coming of the Babylonians. Now, it might seem, therefore, a strange thing that in chapter 32, that after that wonderful, encouraging section in chapter 31 that we considered this morning, the new covenant, this bright hope for the future that God is giving them, that everything's going to be different. It's going to be transformed. Not scattered, but regathered. Not uprooted, but planted. Not torn down, but rebuilt. And that there's going to be this new dynamic relationship with the Lord, a fulfilling of what the Lord's wanted all along and what they've never fully enjoyed in Israel. And something that is going to flow from Israel to all the nations. So again, God isn't a small national God limited to a certain people or a certain nation. He's the God of the whole world. And yet he chose Israel and his purposes to make them a light to the nations and to have all nations flow to Jerusalem, the place where he's put his name. And God will yet fulfill all of that. So then when you hit chapter 32, you say, now this sounds like we've taken a few steps backward, like this doesn't fit, because we've just come off that high of talking about the restoration of Israel of the future and how they're going to know the Lord and how the defiled places are going to be transformed and purified. And now we go back to the last days of Judah, in their independency, the last days before they fell to the Babylonian captivity. And you might think, now, why is it that we're suddenly going to talk about this negative thing? Well, have I got a deal for you? I have a few friends that are realtors, and that's not my trade, so I'm really not a salesman. But Jeremiah is presented in this chapter with a real estate deal. And on the face of it, it is a horrendous time to buy real estate. After all, the Babylonians are at the gates, quite literally. They've invaded the land. The siege has begun. And everything looks like doom and gloom. After all, Jeremiah has been telling them for 23 years, as we read in chapter 25, that because of their sins, God is going to bring this judgment on them. So why invest in real estate at such a time like this? A couple summers ago, we were out visiting Brother Rick in Missouri, and we went to one of the excellent museums in St. Louis that they have there, a science museum, and they had a traveling exhibit on Pompeii. I was very interested in that. You remember that in AD 73, Mount Vesuvius erupted. I think that's in the area of Napoli, or Naples as we call it today. And the ancient cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum were destroyed. And to this very day, the archaeologists are still excavating in Pompeii. I just read a story a few weeks ago that they basically dug up the ancient equivalent of a food truck, you know, a little snack bar type of place. And they've been studying this, and all the archaeologists are over the moon. But the interesting thing is that it wasn't like they got up one morning and the mountain exploded and they were all buried. Actually, going back to not only what the archaeology shows, but the documentary evidence of the time period, they were having rumblings, they were having tremors, they were having minor earthquakes, there was smoke coming out of the mountain. Eventually there started to be a little bit of ash that came down on the city, and some people fled, but many, many others stayed. And the interesting thing as you go to an exhibit like that is you see all of these people that were caught in the daily activities. They got up that morning thinking it was going to be another day like any other, and yet they were going to be buried in all this rock and ash that was going to explode off of that erupting volcano. Ah, there you go. So we have first-hand account. Brother Wadi can tell you more about it in the off time. But, you know, you think about, we've seen things like that in more recent times. Mount St. Helens in Washington State would be another good example. And you think about, at the time when there's tremors and when there's smoke coming out of a volcano, and you're thinking, hey, this thing might go, is that the time where you want to say, hey, do you want to buy my property? I've got a sweetheart of a deal for you. Now, as if matters couldn't be worse, Jeremiah is inmate number 4301. You know, he's in prison. And you might think like, wow, really? You're coming to me at this time when I'm in prison and you want to make a deal? And we're not told what his kinsman's motivation was in selling this man, Hanamel, the son of Shalem, your uncle, will come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Anatoth in verse 6, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. We don't know why he's selling. We don't know what his motivation is, but it kind of smacks to me of a man who wants to cut his losses and run. You know, like, I'm selling up and I'm getting out of here while the getting's good. Maybe he couldn't get out, but I'm going to make some quick cash anyway. And you say to yourself, wow, Jeremiah's there in prison and he's persecuted. And we're going to see tonight in some of the other chapters I have to cover, chapter 38 and so forth, that things get worse for him. They go from bad to worse. And here comes this guy to make a financial deal with him, a real estate deal having to do with selling the land. Now, I'll ask you a question based on that in a moment. But you should know that the background for this in the law is found back in Leviticus 25, that the Lord explicitly told Israel the land is not yours. The land is mine. And in Zechariah 2, he'll say, he'll refer to the land as his holy land. I think that's the only place he uses that specific phrase regarding the land. But God is the owner of the land. So what were the Israelites then? Well, like the Canaanites before them, they were tenants. They were people that were given the opportunity to live in that land. Just like if you read Deuteronomy 2, God gave different lands to different nations, like the land that he gave to Edom and the land he gave to Moab were originally possessed by other peoples, the Emims and the Zamzumims and the whatever. You know, they're peoples we don't really know anything about. But God said, I took the land from them and I gave it to the Moabites, or I gave it to the Edomites. And the land of Canaan, God said, I took it from the Canaanites and gave it to you. Now, lest we think God is just kind of arbitrary with how he gives the land, he really does so very purposefully. Let's, again, keep something here in Jeremiah 32. And let's go back to the book of Acts chapter 17 a moment. Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, and you know we're breaking in here to Paul's sermon on the Areopagus, what we commonly call Mars Hill. And in verse 26, Acts 17 and 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So, what determines the rise and fall of nations and empires and where they live and the times they've had in history? As we know from Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, that this is all in the hand of God. That as Nebuchadnezzar learned in Daniel 4, the Lord raises up whom he wills and he puts down whom he wills. And we've even seen that in recent history, haven't we? Much less ancient history. I mean, the Soviet Union. When I was coming up through school, we thought the Soviet Union was going to go on for decades. And it came down before I graduated high school. Now, I know Russia's still there. I know it's still in biblical prophecy. And I know that the more things change, the more they stay the same. The names change, but a lot of things in Russia are similar to how they were back in those days, but it's not quite the same country that it was back in those times. So God raises up countries and puts down. We can think about around 100 years ago, we started to see really the beginnings of the fraying of the British Empire. And by the end of the Second World War, it was pretty evident that they weren't going to be the first class world power dominating the world scene as they had in other centuries. And we could say the same about France and Spain and Portugal and the Netherlands and a number of other countries in history. Now, God has ordered their places and their pre-appointed boundaries and times that they might feel after him and find him, Paul goes on to say, because he's not far from every one of us. In other words, yes, history is his story. He's driving it to his appointed end. But he's doing it with a grand mission in mind, and that is to bring the knowledge of himself to the whole world, and that people might turn from their sins and be saved. And that's always been the goal with Israel, that God has wanted to work in them and use them as a special chosen messenger to reach the world. Okay, so coming back to Jeremiah 32 then, Jeremiah 32, we come back there, and we find out that here he is in his imprisonment, and Zedekiah, the king of Judah, asks him, why do you prophesy? This is verse 3, Jeremiah 32, 3. Why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. So We have a question in this chapter. Why are you prophesying this from Zedekiah? And we'll find out, I believe it's 7 times that God talks to Zedekiah through Jeremiah in these passages, that God sends his word through Jeremiah to Zedekiah. And basically it's a consistent theme. You're doomed. The judgment of God's going to come upon you. Now, there is a but. But if you were to repent and surrender to the Babylonians, in other words, submit to the judgment that has now come, I would spare your life. And even with Jehoiakim, who was this wicked king, God gives him a measure of mercy in that late in his life, even though he's a prisoner in Babylon, he's given special privileges, he's able to eat at the table of the king, and so forth. So if Zedekiah had similarly repented and done what God said, his history would be far different. But we're going to see tonight, Lord willing, that God's judgment came on him to the full. Now, it's at this time that this real estate offer comes, and that Hanamel, the son of Shalem, comes and says, buy my field, which is in Anatoth, the right of redemption is yours to buy it. And when God told them in Leviticus 25 that the land was his and that they were tenants, he also basically told them that they couldn't sell it in perpetuity. There's a big deal in the law in many passages about God, about the Israelites rather, not losing their inheritance. And you think about the daughters of Zelophehad. Why on earth do they get so much space in the Bible? I mean, they're mentioned and talked about in a couple of chapters in Numbers. They're mentioned in Deuteronomy. They're mentioned in Joshua. Who cares, you know? And you find out the reason is because God doesn't want the inheritance to pass out of one tribe to another. And even if circumstances come where someone's indebted and for a time they have to leave that land or sell that land, that land can be brought back. It's never going to be fully lost because God has made the proviso of somebody called the kinsman redeemer. Now, the same Hebrew word is used for the kinsman redeemer when we're talking about real estate transactions. And that's what Jeremiah is here. The one with the right of redemption is the kinsman redeemer. And you know, this is the backdrop to the story of the book of Ruth, along with Deuteronomy 25, the Levirate law. Levirate means brother-in-law, has to do with a Latin word for brother-in-law. And the idea was that if your brother married somebody and he didn't have an heir and he died without leaving an heir, the next unmarried brother would do the duty of the brother-in-law and he would marry his sister-in-law. And he would raise up the first child produced out of that union would be the heir of the dead man. Again, God saying, even though something has happened that this man has died, the inheritance isn't going to be lost. His name isn't going to be stricken out of the genealogies of Israel. Why so many genealogies in Genesis and in 1 Chronicles and in other parts of the Bible, Exodus as well? Well, God is writing a history, and at the end of the day, with all of the permutations and failures that human beings bring into life, God's still going to carry out his plan. And we see that even in the genealogies of our Lord in Matthew and Luke, which have already been referred to. I mean, you read about Bathsheba there, who had been the wife of Uriah. You read about Tamar and the horrible story about her back in Genesis 38. You read about God putting up with all kinds of human sin and failure, and yet God still turning it to good. And this is like the ultimate incident here. We're now at the end of their independent history, but we're not at the end of their history. They're going to go into captivity, as God has said. But even that, as was mentioned earlier, is circumscribed. Jeremiah says it's 70 years. And Daniel in Daniel 9 is able to bank on that. He's able to pray according to that. And so we think about books like the story of Ruth, and even where it seems where Naomi had lost everything, where she says, I went out full and the Almighty has brought me again empty. Not only does God bring her back and fill her, he gives her more than she lost. And he does something extra. He brings in someone who had no claim to the covenants or the promises, even a Gentile. What a wonderful picture Ruth is of the church, of Gentiles that have been brought into these things, as Ephesians 2 would tell us. So this is God at a very singular moment in Judah's history, telling them we're still on schedule. Now, let me ask you, what are you investing in? You know, oftentimes when we're preaching the gospel to people, we tell them, you know, this is all going to burn. And we think about passages like 2 Peter 3 that talk about a great fire from the Lord consuming the elements. I mean, I'm not an engineer or a physicist, but that sounds pretty hot to me, right? To consume the elements. You think about that holy fire of God that's eventually going to utterly eradicate things as we know them. But it's going to give way to something better, 2 Peter 3 says, and Revelation 21 and 22 especially major on it. New heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. And this is the wonderful thing. You know, you say, God put up with mankind. I mean, when mankind fell, why didn't God just destroy them? Why didn't God destroy Adam and Eve? God set in motion this plan at great personal cost to himself. Not only the millennia of working with human beings and working out his plans, but actually sending his son to die for humanity. And the Lord Jesus would come and at great personal cost to himself would perform the role of the kinsman redeemer. As Hebrews 2 says, that just as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, the word is that that was our common lot. That's what we were. We didn't ask to be born. Here we are. We're human beings, homo sapiens, as the biologists say. We're not cats. We're not dogs. We're not something in between. We're a human created in the image of God. Well, the Son of God had a choice. He didn't have to become a human being. Wesley put it well in his hymn. He said, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Emptied himself in matchless love and bled for Adam's helpless race. And just as that was our common lot, to be flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, different word in the original language. He chose to become a man. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled amongst us. Pitched his tent right down here where we live. Why? Because Revelation 21, using the same word, says, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell among them. Now, in order for that to happen, in order for all of the promises and the purposes and the gifts and calling of God, which are without repentance, as Romans puts it, in order for all these things to be carried out, the Lord Jesus had to become a man and had to go to the cross and had to rise again and had to ascend. This all had to happen. And we say to people, why are you putting your life and your energies into this world as if this is the highest good, as if this is the ultimate, as if this is all there is? It's all going to burn. And in one sense, that's absolutely correct. But in another sense, we have to be careful. Because after all, God made this world. And true, this world has been greatly damaged under the watch of humanity. That through one man, Romans 5:12 tells us, sin entered the world and death by sin. And so there's been a lot of damage done on this earth. And this world as we know it, Romans 8 says, it is groaning, right? We see it naturally with the natural catastrophes. We see it with viruses that exist in our world. Sorry to mention it. But, you know, it's an example of the creation groaning. And yet God doesn't say, well, you know, I tried my hand at creation. I guess I'll give that up. You'll just come to heaven with me and you can be incorporeal spirits for eternity. Okay? Sort of Casper the Friendly Ghost, but sanctified. Well, God doesn't do that, does he? In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we don't want to be unclothed. We're groaning. Because, as he said in the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, our outward man is perishing. But though our outward man perisheth, the inward is renewed day by day. And what are we groaning for? Chapter 5, he says, not that we might be unclothed. It's not just a question of, I'm suffering so much in this body, it hurts. I'm tired of life in this world. I'm tired of the struggle against sin. I'm tired of all the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, as Shakespeare would put it. I'm tired of all the problems and the stuff of life. And so I just want to get out of here. It's an escape. No, says Paul. We don't want to be unclothed. We want to be clothed upon. Because there's this house eternal made in the heavens. There's an eternal dwelling place that God has in mind, new bodies. Now, the old bodies are described in Philippians 3 as bodies of humiliation. And if you haven't discovered that, you will someday. And many things come to us in life to remind us that these bodies are impermanent. And that these bodies let us down. And even the people that are the paragon of strength and health and beauty in our world, one day won't be so. Okay? You look at whoever was Miss America in 1987, and I don't know off the top of my head, that's not really my purview. I'm not a scholar of that particular beauty pageant. But whoever she was, I guarantee you, if she's still living, she doesn't look like she did then, right now. Okay? And that's nothing off her. She probably still looks better than I am, whoever she is. But, that's setting the bar low, isn't it? But it's that point that these bodies wear out. They get old. They're subject to entropy. That's physics, right? They run down. Bodies of humiliation. And Philippians 3 says, they're going to be transformed into bodies of glory. Glorious bodies like unto His body. And 1 Corinthians 15 describes that at a great level. So, although in one sense we say, well, no, I'm not living for this world as if it's the ultimate. It's not he who dies with the most toys wins, because the Lord Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? No, it's not that at all. But on the other hand, the Lord Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? Well, what we need to eat, what we need to put on, that's the context of Matthew 6, isn't it? Our physical needs and the reason why unbelievers go to work, well, like the bumper sticker says, I owe, so off to work I go, right? So I need to go to work, or else I can't eat. Well, there's a biblical principle there, I get it. But is that the only reason you go to work? Is that the only reason you get out of bed in the morning? The only reason you play music or paint a picture or sing a song or write a poem or a novel if you do that sort of thing? Or build a house or work on a car, which if you know anything about that, my engine's making a funny noise. I want to talk to you, but that's an aside. Is that all we do it for? Just because, well, I've got to fill the time somehow? Or maybe there's some kind of mercantile motive of earning a living? No. The Christian knows that Colossians 3 tells us, whatsoever we do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord. And it's in the context of our everyday activities, of our work, of our relationships, that if I'm married, what kind of husband I'm going to be is determined by my relationship to Christ, or at least it ought to be. What kind of employee I am or what kind of employer I am ought to be determined by my relationship with the Lord. Because God, you see, even though He's going to transform this world, He's not totally washed His hands of material creation and of humanity itself. He's going to remake it as new creation. Now, we already know something of this, don't we? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Or you'll know, some translate it, there is a new creation. So we are, all of us, so many little previews of the world to come. If you're a born-again believer, if you're regenerated by faith in the Lord Jesus, you're a little picture in microcosm of what's going to happen to the whole universe. That the Lord is going to come and take back this world and rule and reign over it, as we've heard, as it always should have been ruled over by Adam. But the first Adam failed abysmally. The last Adam shall not fail. And when He's put all enemies under His feet, He'll deliver up the kingdom to God, that God may be all in all. And then will come the new heavens and the new earth. Again, not something strictly ethereal and unsubstantial or not physical. No. Something that is connected to the life before, but different. Now, remember the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord Jesus was there, such as in Matthew 17, for example, and he was there talking to Moses and Elijah. Now, I don't know how the disciples who were up there with him, Peter, James, and John, how they knew it was Moses and Elijah, but they knew. And there's Moses and Elijah. They've still got the same names, and they're still identifiable as themselves. And they're there physically talking with the Lord, which is very encouraging when you think that the first go-round, Moses didn't get into the promised land, did he? Because of his own sin and failure. But there, by grace, in glory, he's with the Lord in the land. What a God we have. I mean, there's continuity there. That my grandparents, at least three of them, I don't know about the fourth, but at least three of them are in glory, and I'm going to see them again someday. And it's still going to be mama and papa, but not like I saw them the last time. Not old and decrepit and sick, not subject to sin, not having those parts of their personality that are deeply flawed by sin, and I won't have those things either. We'll be renovated by the gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Darby says in his great hymn, all with thee, all like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. Now therefore, Hanamel comes and asks to make this deal, and Jeremiah goes through making that deal. They sign the deed, and they seal it with witnesses, verse 10 says. By the way, that's the background to the scroll in Revelation 5 with the seven seals that we then see in the rest of Revelation as the seals are opened. And you can go to the Israel Museum today in Jerusalem and see a scroll sealed with seven seals from the ancient world. And what it was a property deed. And each person who witnessed that, instead of signing as a witness, they put the seal on with their mark. The seal would have the impression of the symbol, basically the ancient equivalent of a signature. And so this is all duly noted and legally done. And verse 11, so I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open, and I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, and more on him later, and in the presence of the witnesses and so forth. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, verse 14, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that it may last many days. Now, hold on, Jeremiah. I mean, by your own saying, we're down to the last months of Judah's independent history. The enemy's at the doorstep, as it were. And yet you're saying, there's a future here. I want to make this deal. Because this land, although it's going to be lost in the very short term, in the long run, it's going to be restored. See, you ought to invest in Israel. Because although it looks like it's going down, and although it looks vulnerable, and although it looks like it's subject to attack and well nigh to being destroyed, it's got an unassailable future. Because the Word of God stands behind it. Now the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, that were found in 1947, were purportedly found in jars similar to this. So this wasn't a strange thing. The archaeologists have found other documents from later in the second century in jars and other time periods as well. So if you wanted to store something, that's the ancient equivalent of a safety deposit box, I suppose. And so he says, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And that word possessed, technical term from Deuteronomy, occurs over and over again in Deuteronomy about possessing the land. And they're going to have it. Now, at this elicits prayer from Jeremiah in verse number 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You shall loving kindness, there's that word again, to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. That's a sidelong glance back to Exodus 20, the law. The great, the mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the Son of Man, to give to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men, and you've made yourself a name as it is this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they've not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They've done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you've caused all this calamity to come upon them. So he looks back to the past and he says, now God, nothing's impossible to you. You're the Almighty God. Just look at our history, the way you made us a nation in Egypt and you brought us out and you brought us into the land just like you said. And the only reason this calamity is coming is you're faithful and true to your word. This is exactly what you said would happen. It's because of Israel's sin. It's because of their disobedience to you that this is going to happen. Now he looks to the present, verse 24. Look, the siege mounts. They've come to the city to take it. And the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There, you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. And it's as if Jeremiah is saying here, now, Lord, I get it. You know, you can do whatever you want. You're the God of the impossible, and you're faithful to your word. And current events is just one more historical instance of the fact that you do precisely what you say you're going to do. But why then have me buy the land? You mean there's a future for this land? Why should you have a future for this land? Now, Zedekiah started out the chapter asking, why? Why do you prophesy destruction against me? And the answer is simple. Because of your sin and your rebellion. That's what you deserve. That's because you refuse to listen to the gospel that's being preached to you. And now, Jeremiah asks, why, Lord, would you do this? He says, verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me, the Lord says. It's not just, you know, a tenet of our faith, a theological belief that we say, well, we know God is omnipresent and he's omnipotent and he's omniscient and we believe that because we read it in a systematic theology or maybe we even read it in the Bible. And so we believe that. But do you believe that when it comes down to your weekly routine? Do you believe that when God asks you to do something that on the face of it looks completely foolish? Why would I leave my job that is so secure? Why would I move to this other area? Why would I join up with that little assembly of believers that outwardly seems like it has such little future? I mean, humanly, they got one foot in the grave and one on the banana peel. Now, I'm not thinking of any assembly specifically, but I go to more than one that probably people might describe them that way. And here, God is saying, that's not just theology, it's truth. This is how I work. There's nothing too hard for me. I will give the city into the hand of the Chaldeans and they're going to destroy it. And this is all because of Baal worship and idolatry and all of these things that they've done against me. And it's totally because of their abandonment of God, not of His of them. Verse 33, they've turned to me the back and not the face, though I taught them rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But he says, verse 36, now therefore, says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I've driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Now that's uniquely strong language, that last phrase by God. I don't think he says it quite that way elsewhere, but anyway, he doesn't say it often if he says it. And it's amazing here that God basically picks up where he left off in chapter 31 and says, this is what I'm talking about with the new covenant. This is restoration. There is a future for this land. There is a future for this people. I'm going to restore this nation to myself. Though I have to discipline this generation and bring my judgment on them, that's not the last chapter. This is just somewhere in the middle of the book, so to speak. I've got more to be done. And fields, verse 43, will be bought in this land of which you say it's desolate without man or beast. It's been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, just like Jeremiah did. In other words, this is another one of those enacted parables, like Brother Ed was talking about on the first night, like the almond branch, like the seething pot, like the potter in the clay, like so many other things in this book. He says, I'm giving you an object lesson here. Jeremiah is buying this land, not because it makes sense in the real estate market of 586 BC, but because it makes sense in the millennial reign of Christ. And so I'm asking you to walk by faith and not by sight, he's saying. That if you believe what my word says, Jeremiah, put your money where your faith is and live that way. And you know, that's how we have to bring to our families, to our work, to our school, to whatever area of life. We've got to say, you know, this isn't the be-all, end-all. I have to do this by faith, by conscious, daily dependence on the Lord for his glory. Because God has a future for me. And I'm going to answer at the judgment seat of Christ for how I've used these things for the Lord. And what's going to happen to Israel as a nation? Well, it's going to happen to the church as well, that we're going to enter into his things someday. And it's going to be based, our enjoyment of it at least, will be based in part on how we've used these things now. Although, at the end of the day, it's always grace. We remember what the Lord Jesus said to the servants in Luke, that when you have done all, you should say, we are but unprofitable servants only. We have done that which it is our duty to do. Father, we're thankful for the great and glorious future for thy people Israel and for the world, that this is going to encompass many nations. Many people shall be added to the Lord. And we thank thee for thy great desire to save, not to scrap us as we deserve, but every person here, a trophy of grace, an instance of thy unique love that has worked in our lives to save us and is even now working in us to make us like thy Son and give us a glorious future with him. We thank thee for this, and we pray that practically we'd live in the light of this. Help us, Father, we ask. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.